Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. We are again, after a briefer interruption the last couple of weeks, but we are taking up again our series, Eureka. Eureka being the Greek word for I have found it. And so we're looking here in an age of spiritual searching. We're looking at some of the passages where Jesus talks about finding, how to find spiritual reality. And so today we're going to see Jesus talk about faith, because faith is the way that you find spiritual reality. It's the way that you connect. And in fact, we spent a couple of months talking very specifically on faith last fall during a series on the book of Hebrews. So this may be some refresher today, but I don't think we can address the issue of faith enough in the church. It's so, so vital. Besides, the two stories that I have for us today are Jesus' teaching on faith, and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, as great as that is, certainly would be willing to take a seat for Jesus. Jesus is the consummate teacher here when it comes to faith, and as we're going to see, faith believing really is the key. It's something he brings up in each situation. This is a sandwich today of two stories, two narratives of Jesus healing people. And this is fitting because we talked about healing last week if you were here. But I say sandwich because the second story, it comes in the middle of the first one. It's sandwiched in between. So I'm going to read you a rather long passage this morning, but I think you'll find it worthwhile. So let's jump in. Mark chapter 5, I'm going to read you verses 21 through 43. It says this: when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed him and pressed around him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I could just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you could ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and this wailing? This child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And after he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said, "Talitha kuom," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Okay, so there's the story, fascinating story, powerful story. But I want us to notice, first of all, how carefully Jesus arranges things so that each of the healings has a particular audience. Okay, notice how he goes out of his way to set things up so that what happens to the woman with the issue of blood is done in the most public way. He wants everybody to see this. He wants everybody to remember this. Okay, so he gets her out there so everybody gets to see that one. And yet, with Jairus' daughter, he's very, very particular and keeps the number of people that see it very, very small. He won't even let all the disciples go in. He just lets Peter, James, and John. He won't let the rest of the family, all the friends and neighbors, only the parents of the child go in. And once the miracle occurs, he says, don't tell anybody about it. I don't want anybody to know about this. Why? It's very interesting, and Jesus is giving us here some wonderful lessons. Jesus was a consummate teacher. More than that, yes, but he was a great teacher, and he is giving us, first of all, basic lessons with the healing of the woman on how to have the basic faith that you need just to connect with Jesus, okay? But then with the little girl's healing, these are advanced lessons to his disciples, to the ruler of the synagogue, on how to grow into mature faith. So you can look at this as him saying, okay, here's the basic lessons on how to have a basic faith that connects you to Jesus. And then here are the advanced lessons, okay, on how to have a mature faith that grows you into the likeness of Jesus. And so that's why when we look at this, we really have in these two stories a manual of faith. And so let's look at it this way, and we're going to see what we're being taught in three ways. First of all, we need to see the need for the lessons to begin with. Secondly, though, we'll look at the basic lessons, and then finally the advanced lessons. So first of all, the need for the lessons, and this may seem pretty basic, but I think we tend to miss it, and so we need to stand back and look at this. Why even have lessons on faith? Why is that so important? And the first thing you have to look at is sort of the comic part of the story. This woman comes up and touches him, right? And so there's a crowd around him. We're told twice they were crowding around him, and even it says what they were pressed around him, which is Mark's way of trying to say people were pressed up against him. They were hugging him. They were kissing him. They were grabbing him. Right, he's thronged by this crowd of people, and so then Jesus turns around at one point and says, "Somebody touched me," and Mark retains the disciples, you know, just almost rudeness, disdain, clear confusion at Jesus saying this. They say, "Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? Somebody touched you." In other words, it goes like this: Jesus said, "Somebody touched me," and the disciple says, "Duh, everybody touched you." Right? They're hugging you. They're kissing you. They're throwing themselves at your feet. Somebody touched you. Come on. But here's kind of the scary thing about this comic moment is that these people, they were around Jesus. They were thronging Jesus. They were literally in proximity. And yet, only one person actually had the faith to really connect with Jesus. And so... you can be around Jesus all your life. You can be crowding him. You can be talking about him. You could be admiring him. You could even be inspired by him. You can go to church. You can go to Bible studies. But it's the same thing. It is possible to be very much up against Jesus and not really touch him. And that's a pretty frightening thing. Because there are an awful lot of us who have crowded around Jesus for a long time. And yet we've never touched him. Maybe you've experienced this. You know, a lot of us have felt inspired maybe when we were part of the little church back home that we grew up in, but then when we moved away, God didn't seem that real. Or we were kind of inspired and helped by the religious practices of our family or maybe a particular group of friends. I have a lot of people. We were in a group together in college called Chi Alpha, and it's very heavy discipleship, you know, But some of them, when they moved away, they kind of lost all that. Jesus didn't just seem as real. What does that mean? See, it means we experienced the experience of the people that were experiencing Jesus, but we didn't actually experience Jesus. See, we never touched him. So you can throng and crowd him, but you need faith if you're going to have any connection with him at all. All right, so that's the need for the lessons. You got to have faith to connect with Jesus. Now, secondly, let's look at the basic lessons. And we're going to spend the most time on this. There are four words, kind of four subpoints I'm going to give you here to keep these lessons in your memory. Extremely helpful. Almost surely the reason why this story was preserved is because Peter and other people probably used it in their preaching. They didn't preach kind of prepositional sermons. back then, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? They would tell examples and tell stories and then say, that's how you connect to Jesus. And so he remembered this story. That's the reason it's preserved. We believe Mark is probably Peter's preaching that Mark later wrote down. But it's a whole manual of how to have faith in and ultimately how to connect with Jesus. So four things were taught here, okay? Desperation, information, direction, and substitution. We'll go through each of them. First of all, desperation. Mark very carefully says to us, he wants to show us that it not only the woman suffered from her experience, but she was suffering from the experience of her cures. For example, we know something about her condition. It said she'd been flowing blood for 12 years. There was something wrong with her reproductive systems. And as a result, she was passing blood constantly. Can you imagine? Constantly. And of course, even though we don't know the specific reason of that, there are a number of possible reasons for that. That would have been something that would have been very, very weakening to her. But Mark goes out of his way to say that wasn't the only thing she was sick of. See, that wasn't the only thing she was sick with. She wasn't just sick of her suffering. She was sick of all her cures from the suffering for a long time. And suffered at the hands of these doctors. She had lost all her money, it says. We know the cures back then were terrible things. In fact, we know, happen to know what the cures were. There's a whole chapter in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of ancient Jewish oral tradition. And so one of them I read says, if a woman has this flow of blood, one of the cures was to take a goblet of wine. Lady's like, yes, no, hold on, it gets worse. Fill the wine with a pulverized rubber, alum, and garden crocuses, kind of these little flowers. And so you pulverize it, mix it all up, and hey, drink up. You can imagine, right? And so all the other cures were just as awful. They were terrible things. Not only has she gone through all that, but in the process, she's lost all of her money. And so Mark makes the point that she was not just desperate because of her suffering. She also decided, the world can't help me. I can't help myself. No human being can help me. Nobody can help me. See? Now, this is extremely important. Let me give you an example. If you find yourself here and you're doing some spiritual seeking, you know, maybe somebody invited you to church and you're here and you're even kind of surprised that you're at church. Or maybe you started reading the Bible. Maybe you're doing some spiritual searching. Why? Usually it's because there's some trouble. Right? Usually it's because there's something that's gone wrong. And the Bible says that deep inside all of us, we all of us have an empty, bleeding center of our soul. We may not be bleeding physically for 12 years like this woman, but we're bleeding existentially in the center of our being. We have a feeling of inadequacy. We have a feeling of an existential emptiness. And so we feel that we need to prove ourselves. And so we're all going to doctors, metaphorically speaking. We're looking for cures. We have to do something about it. And so we work on our career, or we look for love, let's say. Maybe you're here and you're searching spiritually because recently you thought you had somebody who would love you, and yet they pulled away from you, and now you feel kind of lost. Or maybe your career you thought your career was going to do better. Maybe you moved to Austin to pursue a specific field, and it's just not going that well. Or maybe it is going well, and yet you still feel empty inside. Right? The cures aren't working. See, it's one thing to come to Jesus and to say, "If I come to you, will you help my career? If I come to you, will you help me find true love?" See, it's one thing to come to Jesus if you're bleeding and suffering and you're hoping he's going to give you the help to get to a doctor. But it's another thing to say, wait a minute. No, I'm coming to Jesus Christ not as a means to get to those things, but as an alternative to those things. If I only want to come because I'm suffering, That's not going to do it. But I'm also ready to give up my old doctors, to give up my old cures. I'm not just coming and say, Lord, if I come to you, will you help me find true love? No, Jesus, I'm coming to you to be my true love. I'm not just saying, Lord, can you help me feel significance in my career? No, I'm coming to you to find my significance. Would you be my significance? See, in other words, she was desperate. Finally, she realized there was nothing on earth that could cure her. Until I see that the world cannot help me, I'm not going to find Jesus. Not that connection. And so that's the reason why she was different. Don't you think everybody wanted a miracle? Why do you think these people were crowding around him? Right? They all wanted a miracle. They all said, I'm suffering. See? But she had come to the end of her rope spiritually. She'd come to the place where she wasn't looking to use Jesus to get her salvation. See, she was beginning to look to Jesus as her salvation. All of her alternative salvations had failed. And so that's the first step. And the first step's kind of a negative one. You see that? You're going to have faith in Jesus. The first thing is actually a negative one. You got to start doing that. You have to be desperate. In other words, the main reason why people don't find Jesus is actually not because they have too little faith, but because they have too much pride. See, this is a wonderfully comforting story, actually, because this is not saying faith is something you have to conjure up. Faith is no, it's simply admitting, I'm helpless. I'm weak. See, if today you say, I haven't really connected to Jesus, the main reason you haven't connected to Jesus is not because you haven't conjured up enough faith. The main reason is because you still have too much pride to admit, without you, I'm nothing. Paul says, without him, I can do nothing. Not some things. Nothing. I'm totally dependent on you. And so that's the first thing. A sense of desperation. Okay? Second step then is information. I'm going to be brief on this because we did talk about this a lot during the Hebrew series. But notice the precursor to her coming to Jesus. It says in verse 27, when she heard about Jesus. See, she had heard about him. One thing you must keep in mind is that the Bible, when it talks about faith, it talks about it not as opposed to thinking. The Bible talks about faith as something that goes in line with thinking and even goes beyond thinking. I mean, she came to him, and it was very, very scary what she did. We'll see that in a second. But she did it because she'd heard. She had gotten information about Jesus. She had learned something about him. So I think the common view today is to think of faith as opposed to thinking. We think of faith as going against what we know. Absolutely not. No, it takes tremendous faith to act in line with what we know, because faith is not opposed to your thinking. Faith is opposed to your fears. Okay, faith is opposed to your self-protectionism. Give you an example. Let's imagine you and five friends are trekking through the jungle, and you come across this deep gorge, right? And there's a rickety little bridge that's going across it, all right? And so let's say the first four friends, they go across it, right? And you're the last one, and let's say they're even heavier than you. And so you look at the bridge, and you've got some empirical evidence, right? They've gone across. You've seen them cross with your eyes. So does that mean it's not going to take faith to step out on that bridge? Oh, yes, it is. It's going to take actually a lot of faith, right? Because, you see, it's not faith against the information. It's faith in line with the information and going beyond the information to carry you beyond your fears. And if you want to find faith in Jesus Christ, you have to learn about him. You don't just close your eyes and say, you know, I'm going to believe in what gods there may be. If there's a power in the universe, just show me. No, come on. You need to learn about Jesus. You need to study him. You need to study his claims. You need to study what he said. And that may be something that's a bit of a no-brainer, but we have to say it. See? And so she heard. So there was the desperation, there was some information, and then thirdly, very importantly, a direction. Okay? It is the direction, not the dimension of your faith that will save you. Listen, this woman, I want you to know, this woman had terrible faith. Awful. She says, if I just touch his cloak. Guys, that is quasi-magical thinking. She is full of superstition. She has no idea who he really is. See, the reason he has to pull her out and make her see that it was her faith that saved her is because she has no idea how this works. She's got no idea what he brings. She's got no idea that she needs more than just to be magically cured. But she needs a spiritual cure, and she needs to come to become one of his disciples, and she needs to become one of the people that publicly confesses Jesus and all that. I mean, the reason, again, Jesus pulls her out, does this so publicly, is because her faith is such a mess. It's a wreck. It's incredibly theologically flawed, okay? It's incredibly weak. It's incredibly superstitious, but what? He heals her, see? And he doesn't say, okay, I've healed you, now will you have faith? No. He says, I healed you because of your faith. Now, what does that mean? Quite simply this, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, but the object of your faith. See, it's not the dimension of your faith, it's the direction of your faith. What do you have faith in? And you see, this is 180 degrees opposite of what the culture will tell you. Right? What the cultural wisdom is, the common wisdom. What do we hear over and over again? I hear this in social media. I hear it on the talk shows. I read it in books. Right? Everywhere you go, they say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as what? You believe it sincerely. You believe it with all your heart. And Jesus Christ here is saying, no. No, it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it as long as you are believing in the right thing. See, it's the exact opposite. It's total opposite. The common view is actually not common sense. Imagine again. We're going to be very Indiana Jones with our illustrations today. But imagine three friends and they're running through a forest. They're being chased by a bear, okay, through a snowy forest. And suddenly they come to a ledge, oh, right, like the cartoon. And they realize there's an icy pond down below. And there's the bear coming. Right? And the only way they're going to be saved is to jump onto that ice-covered pond. And the first guy's like, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Bah! And he jumps. And the ice is 6 inches thick. And he's saved. He comes, he goes, well, I guess I got a 50-50 chance. I don't know, may hold me, may not, but there's the bear. And so he jumps, 6 inches ice, he's saved. Right? The third guy now, he comes along and goes, well, what do I got to lose? I mean, work for these guys, I guess is probably has been cold for a while. Yeah, probably good. Jumps, 6 inches ice, he's saved. Now, which one of them was more saved? The one who had the most faith? No. No, that really didn't enter into it. See, it has nothing to do with the amount of faith. The guy who said, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, he was just as saved as the rest of them. Why? He jumped. Why was this woman healed? She came to Jesus. See, how much faith do you have for the ice to save you? Just enough to jump. How much faith do you have in Jesus for him to save you? Just enough to come to him. And so this is the dynamic. Listen, this is both a comfort and a challenge, by the way. Okay? Here's what the comfort is. The comfort is don't dare look at your own faith. One of my favorite book titles I have, it's called Little Faith, Big God. Sometimes we get so focused on our faith, we go, oh, no, doesn't the Bible say you're saved by your faith, not by your deeds? And you look at your faith and go, oh, I'm just filled with doubts. I'm filled with fears. It's just such an imperfect faith. But you see, when the Bible says you're saved by your faith, it doesn't mean, you know, unfortunately, this is an English translation problem that we have with the text. It doesn't say you're saved because of your faith. If you start to look at your faith like that and think, well, God's not going to hear my prayers because I'm so full of doubts and so full of fears, it doesn't say that. It says you're saved through your faith. This is very different. These guys jumped, and they were saved through the faith that they were willing to jump. It wasn't because of their faith. They could have had all the faith in the world, and that could have been one inch, and they'd have froze to death. No, it wasn't because of their faith. Their faith just connected with the ice. That's all. And so when somebody has a tiny bit, and one had a whole lot, it didn't make any difference. It's the object of your faith. And so see, what Jesus is saying is it doesn't matter that you believe with all your heart. We saw last week, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Give me a break. He says, all that matters is you come to me. The late Billy Graham at the Billy Graham Crusades, they made a hymn famous. They would play this at the end of his sermons when he'd invite people to come. And one of the verses goes like this: just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. You see, that's what connects you to Jesus. If you're here today and you say, anything, I don't even really understand what you're talking about, but I want to come. You know, if you say, I've got Christian friends, and man, they bug me to death, and they're just this and that, and they're just goopy and all this kind of stuff, but you know what? I'm going to come. Or, you know, I was really turned off by the hypocrisy of my church when I was growing up, and I don't like all that, but I'm going to come. It's direction, not dimension. You see, it's what you have faith in, not how much you have faith in something. And by the way, I said it's not just a comfort, it's a challenge. Because you cannot look to other people. This is what we do all the time and go, oh man, I just wish I had your faith, right? Or we'll say, well, my mother now, she was a woman of faith. Or my wife has faith, but boy, I just, if I had your faith, I could do something. I really don't have faith. No. Look at this. What is Jesus saying? How much faith did she have? How great was her faith? She was scared. She was superstitious. This is quasi-magical thinking, but she came. She connects to Jesus. What connects you to Jesus is to get rid of your pride and to come in spite of your fears and say, I don't really get it. I don't really understand, but I've come to the realization that no other doctor is going to cure me. That's all it takes. Okay? But then there's a fourth thing. So there's desperation, information, direction, and then lastly, substitution. Because there's something that happens here that we need to spend a little bit of time on. Something happens here, and if you look closely, you'll see that it surprised even Jesus. When she touched him, right, he felt weak. Now, this is something that probably had never happened to him in his whole life. That's the only way to really explain why this seemed to get him. He said, whoa, what power left me? What happened? See, and it's also unprecedented anywhere else in Scripture, and here's the reason why. When you read books about magicians and shamans and sorcerers and those kinds of people, it takes exertion on their part to make magic, right? This is, I think I saw Chloe. This is Dungeons and Dragons 101, right? A mage can't go on casting spells unlimited. You got to rest. You got to take a strength potion, you got it, right? And so one of the things, though, that you see whenever Jesus demonstrated divine power all throughout the Gospels is utterly unlike anything you see in any of the legends, any of the myths. He never, ever exerts himself. When he's in the storm, you remember this story? In fact, this is right before this, the end of the previous chapter. It's the story where they're out on the water, and he's in the boat with the disciples, and suddenly the storm comes up. Some of you are from Houston or the coast. Just imagine hurricane force, you know, gales and all that. And they're just scared to death, right? And so, you know, they did wake Jesus up, and they're about to sink. And what does Jesus do? Does he roll up his sleeves and go, stand back? By the beard of Zeus, No. It's so anticlimactic. This is why they never make a screenplay out of it, right? Because he wakes up, he's like, he's half asleep. He goes, hey, shut up, right? And the storm stops. It's just effortless, right? Or right here in this text, death. See, the power of the universe. And what does Jesus do in the face of death? Stand back, everybody. Let me get No. No, he just sits down and says, little girl, get up. Never breaks a sweat. See? Because the claim is that this is not a magician or a conjurer. This is the creator come down in human form. See? This is divine power. This is not derivative power. See, all the magicians got to connect to the power. There's a story of Elijah when they're trying to get Baal to do something, and they're cutting themselves, and they're working it all up because you got to exert. No, not with Jesus. This is authority, right? They keep saying in all these stories, who is this? Who has this kind of authority, right? Such authority, he can calm a storm. Authority means what? From the author. This is the author of life, the author of the storm, the author of bodies, the author of nature. But for the first time, see, when the woman touches him, he loses power. No wonder he stops, right? What is this? For her to get strong, he has to get weak. And here's the reason why. She is unclean. See, because of her blood flow, it's not just a physical thing, it's a societal thing. She has not been able to get into public worship for a long time. See, the Hebrew ceremonial law says that if you were diseased, if you had running sores, if you touched somebody who was dead, if you touched somebody who touched somebody who was dead, okay, it meant you were unclean. If you had any blemish, anything wrong with you, including this, you could not go into public worship. See, you were ceremonially unclean. You were unfit and unacceptable for the presence of God. Now, even though when we look at these ceremonial laws, they can get very confusing, especially in the particulars, and we think, boy, that seems unjust and all that. Okay, but we shouldn't get confused about the purpose of them. See, this was God's way of showing people that we are sinners, that we are not acceptable in the presence of God, and no matter how hard we try, we're never going to be able to make ourselves clean. It's impossible. And that's the reason why there's this very cryptic passage in the Old Testament. You can go look this up if you want to. It's in Exodus chapter 28. But it's describing the garb of the high priest when he's going to go in once a year and take the offerings to the high holy place. And it describes all his coverings, including a gold plate on his forehead. And there's a strange verse where it says that Aaron was the first high priest, that he was, as he goes into the Holy of Holies with the offering, it says that any guilt in the offering of the people would be placed upon his head so that the people will not incur guilt and die, that they would be found acceptable to the Lord. And it's incredibly cryptic. Utterly inexplicable point that we have no idea what it means, especially if you just read the Old Testament. It says, even though the very best sacrifice, remember, this is the best sacrifice that people have. It's not an unclean animal. It's a very kosher, all this kind of stuff. And yet, the best, it would be impossible to bring that before the presence of the Lord. It would be unacceptable. And therefore, the only way the people can get in is if the priest bears the guilt on his own head. See, if he bears the guilt of their uncleanliness. And so probably the reason even Jesus had never experienced this is because God was giving him a foretaste. God was giving us a foreshadow of what was going to happen on the cross. See, the reason this woman became clean was not that her uncleanliness just went into thin air. See, it wasn't that her weakness just went into thin air. No, it went into Jesus. Jesus took her uncleanliness. She got strong because he got weak. And that is the substitution of the cross that we remember this week. That's what makes Good Friday, good, is because the scripture said, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. The only way that she could become clean, see, the only way that you could become clean, the only way that I can become clean is at Jesus' expense. He had to be cut off. He had to be thrown out. He had to be killed outside the camp. It says this week, he was killed outside the city gates. An outsider. He had to be forsaken so that we could be taken in. And therefore, the thing that connects you to Jesus Christ spiritually, the thing that will help you get past where most of us are, which is just kind of being generally inspired by his example, is you have to look not just at Jesus in general, but at the cross in particular. And of him crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And doing that for you. She touches him, and she's not struck dead. My goodness, why not? You know, back in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, when God comes down to give the Ten Commandments, he said, don't even let the people touch the mountain because my presence is here and they'll die. And here's this woman. She's not just touching the mountain where God happened to come and rest his feet for a little bit. She is touching him, the one in whom God dwells bodily. She touches him. Either she dies or he does. See, either she breaks or he has to break. And that's it. That's the substitution. It's what Easter is all about. So desperation, information, direction, and look at the substitution, and you'll connect with him. Now, that should be the end of the sermon. This is why we didn't have a mixer, because now we're going to talk about the advanced lessons, because I need an editor as much as anybody else does. But I just couldn't figure out a way to get around this. And this is the beauty of preaching in a church. We've got people that are new believers and people that are experienced believers. You kind of got to say things for both of them and do all that. So here's the advanced lessons, and I'm going to look at them briefly, but they're very important, and they build. Okay, so here's Jairus. Here's the disciples. They're very excited. Why? Because Jesus Christ is on his way to save this little girl. So they're like in the EMS truck, you know, and the sirens are going, and they're all very excited. And then Jesus Christ says, whoa, stop the truck. And he gets out to talk to this woman, and everybody's going crazy, right? They're like, whoa, hey, TikTok, what are we doing? You know, nobody more than Jairus, certainly the disciples. Why in the world is Jesus doing this? And the answer is Jesus is not only stopping and delaying now, but he's also delaying in order to set something up so that Jairus and the disciples see something that otherwise they wouldn't have seen, but they need it in order to build their faith. Okay? He's not just here to give them the basic faith that connects you to Jesus. That's what this woman needed. He's here to give them the advanced faith that really helps them be like Jesus. And so he wants them to see that as well. Okay? So three quick lessons. All right? And by the way, Anthony, if they're advanced lessons, why are you rushing through this and saving this for the end and doing that? And here's what's great about this. Again, this is a book for everybody, okay? And so whether you are a seeker and trying to figure this out, or you've been at the Christian thing for years and years and years, if you have been at the Christianity thing for years and years and years, you should know the basics, okay? You don't need as much instruction. Therefore, they're there for your reminding, right? More than your instruction. If you've been a Christian a long time, your biggest problem is not lack of knowledge. It's honestly getting bored with the gospel. It's losing the focus on what the gospel is. So we have to be reminded of these things. So three advanced lessons, all right? Here's the first one. The delay shows his love. See, Jesus shows us his priorities. He stops. He stops for the socially marginalized, unclean woman and puts her ahead of the male religious kosher leader. See, over and over and over and over again in the Bible, whenever Jesus has before him what society would judge as two different classes of people, men, rich, poor, insiders, outsiders, moral, immoral. See, whether it's a bunch of decent, respectable people versus Zacchaeus, who was a political outsider, or Simon and the fallen woman in Luke 7, she was a sexual outsider, or the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, who was a racial outsider. Jesus always finds the connection first with the outsider, the marginal person, the person without power. Okay, what does that mean? Jesus is showing them, see, he's showing us. By the way, this is an advanced lesson because a lot of people connect with Jesus Christ and yet they don't learn this lesson for years. And the lesson is that God is a God of grace. See, he foregoes the world's standards of power and beauty and status and achievement. And he says, no, my power is made perfect in the ones who admit their weakness. See, that's the reason why these people usually get to me first. It's not your achievement. Listen, friends, all you need to connect with Jesus, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. But most people don't have that, especially not in these United States. Oh, we got plenty. What keeps us from Jesus is not our need. It's our abundance. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. And when and only when you come to understand that he is a God of grace, see, and usually God's delays are there to teach you that he's a God of grace, that they would never have learned this about Jesus if he had just prioritized this important guy. Right, this synagogue guy, and ignored all these marginal people. Why? You know, that would have been the smart move, right? You know, focusing on the people with means is pretty good for the organizational bottom line. But that would have never taught us or them that this is a God of grace. When you finally find that out, when you finally see his priorities and you see who he spends his time with first, well, you'll relax a little bit, see? And you'll finally start to become like him. And first of all, you won't worry quite so much about being on the inside crowd, because the inside crowd is not what actually gets you connected to the power in the universe. And you won't care so much about being with the right people. You'll begin to develop a servant's heart. So the first advanced lesson is to look at Jesus' priorities. His delays always show us his priorities as a God of grace. It is grace, 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 grace. We don't understand grace. I don't understand grace. You don't understand grace. But that is the advanced lesson. Okay. But not only do his delays show us his love, show us his grace, but secondly, the delay shows his wisdom. Okay. Look at these two people. Here's the woman. She comes to Jesus. She says, I need help. Immediately, she gets help beyond what she expected. Okay. And then here's Jairus. He comes to Jesus. He says, I need help. An immediate thing that happens after he comes to Jesus is what? His little girl dies. See? Now, this is very much actually what happened a few verses earlier in that story about the storm. See, the disciples in the boat, the storm's coming. They wake Jesus up and they say, don't you care that we perish? What are they saying? They're saying, look, if you loved us, you wouldn't let us be going through this storm. Tragedies wouldn't be happening to us. And Jesus says what? Peace. Be still. And then he says to them, hey, where's your faith? Do you understand? He's saying that my love in your life, my caring, my power in your life is compatible with tragedy and trouble. But here's why it is. See, when he walks in, he says, she's just sleeping. Right? And they laugh at him. Now, look, she's dead. There's no doubt about it. I mean, no reason in the world why he would have sent everybody out and say, don't tell anybody about this. I'm just going to wake up this sleeping child. No, this is clearly a resurrection. Okay, so why does he say she's sleeping then? He says she's sleeping because I'm here. What he's saying to the disciples, what he's saying to the family, and what he's saying to us is, listen, the only real storm that can really sink you, I'm taking that on. See, all the other storms then are fairly small by comparison. I'll be with you in them, and all they'll really do is strengthen your faith. He walks in, and he says, the only real death that can kill you, see, eternal death, separation from the Father, I'm taking that. And therefore, all the other deaths, they're just sleep. See, if you understand what I have done for you, if you understand that, then you're not going to be so bent out of shape by the troubles that come into your life, because you realize they're not real troubles. I have taken the real troubles. And so therefore, the second advanced lesson allows us to make a distinction between believing in God and believing in our agenda for God. A lot of people think, oh, I had faith in God, but he let me down. Well, you didn't have faith in Jesus. You had faith in your agenda for what you wanted Jesus to do, and he didn't do it. So you never had faith in Jesus. You had faith in your wisdom instead of his wisdom. But he says, trust me. Would you look at what I've taken? See, I've taken the real death. I've taken the real trouble. I've taken the only disease that can really get you down, the disease of sin. See, I've taken the only death that can really take you out. I've calmed the only sea that can really ever sink you. See, when you think about the cross, then we're able to say, like John Newton in his sweet little hymn, his love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. So, the first advanced lesson is grace or love. Second advanced lesson is wisdom. But then thirdly, the delay shows his intimacy. This is very important. Because, see, Jesus doesn't just want followers. He wants intimacy. He wants touch. When Jesus sits down and he speaks to her, Mark says very specifically that he said, Talitha kuom. Now that's Aramaic. And because Mark is writing in Greek to a Roman-speaking world, okay, Roman, he has to translate this. So why would you even put that in there? There's at least a couple of reasons. And one of the reasons Mark would record this is simply because it happened. Right? There's no reason to subtly stick an Aramaic phrase. If you were making this up and you're writing for Greek-speaking people in a Roman context, you would never stick in the Aramaic. That was the provincial, you know, lingo of the Palestinian culture. It wouldn't even occur to you to do that. Not only does Mark put this in, but he ends the story on the most incredibly anticlimactic thing. Remember? It says, Jesus said, give her something to eat. She may be hungry. Now, who in the world would think to end a legend like that, right? Why would you end it like that? This is Mark's way of almost certainly pushing our face into this and to say, guys, I'm not a playwright. I'm not a dramatist. I'm just writing what happened. I'm just putting this down because Peter remembered it that way, and I'm writing down, and I go, he said what now? Okay, that's what he said. So that's one reason, okay? But it's not the only reason. For many years, when I read Talitha kuom and I saw the translation, little girl get up, I always thought of it the way that I would use it in English, the way we use little girl, okay? Because let's imagine I'm out in the park and I see a small female child who is lost and I want to say, where's your mommy? What will I say? I'll say, little girl, where's your mommy? Right? That's kind of something that a stranger would say. But that is not the context here. This is, in the Aramaic, this was an affectionate word. It's a very, very personal word. This is the word that her mother would have used for her. See? And Jesus is saying to her at this moment exactly what her mother would have said to her every morning. He is sitting where her mother would have sat. See? He says to her what her mother would have said. Basically, he's saying, honey, it's time to get up. And he's taking her by the hand, the same way her mother would have done. And so what he is saying is, sweetheart, your real parent is here. See, your real family is here. Jesus Christ wants the touch. Jesus does not simply want people to know about him. He doesn't just want people to follow him. He doesn't even just want people to obey him. He wants people in his family. He wants people to touch him. Not just to be adjacent to him, but to reach out and connect with him and touch him. He speaks so tenderly here. It's absolutely incredible. So what does this mean? He's saying to everybody in this room, friends, wake up. It's time to get up. This is what I want for you. And if you finally take a look at what Jesus does here, you know, he refused to hurry. Everybody wanted to hurry him up. Jesus is the man who would not be hurried. And guess what? When you realize why he won't hurry, when you realize why he didn't need to hurry, he doesn't have to hurry. Why? Because the real death is, it has been dealt with. It will be dealt with on the cross. The real storms have been dealt with. When you realize what he did so that he didn't have to hurry, you'll stop hurrying yourself. And you will find that suddenly that empty place in your soul has begun to be filled up. That thing that was bleeding from your soul doesn't seem to be as leaking as much. And you'll begin to live like him, with his priorities, with his grace. And you won't be hurried either. Friends, it's time to wake up. Let's pray. Father God, basic lesson, advanced lesson. It's amazing how much we all need all of these. This morning, you know, just going over this in the office, I had to stop and say, Lord, that is exact. I'm confessing this to you. What I'm telling the people, this is what I'm doing right now. I'm saying, come on, speed it up, man. I put my faith in you, and now you owe me. And I've had to confess that this morning, this very morning. So, Father, there's not any of us that are beyond this. I mean, if your disciples that were with you every day for years had to come to you and say, Lord, teach us to pray, we have to do that. We have to say, teach us, Father. God, we pray that you would allow us to connect with you through our faith. We pray that you would allow us to get desperate enough to really realize. Some of us need to see that, to admit that what's holding us back is our own pride, our own ability to think we can do it. If we can just get that relationship, that title, that amount of comfort, that amount of security, then we'll focus on the spiritual dynamics and it'll all come together. No, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. We got to reach out like that woman and say, if I could just touch him. Father, I pray if there's anybody in this room and they feel convicted when I said that they've been around Jesus but never really touched him. That's not a guilt thing. That's a Holy Spirit thing. Saying, I want you. Don't think I'm trying to punish you by that. I'm trying to draw you into me. So Jesus, would you draw them in? Help us, God, to connect with you. To love you the way you've loved us. And then from that, out of that flow, then we can love others as you have loved us with grace. We can begin to see other people. Maybe people that aren't in the hoi polloi. They're not the synagogue leaders. They're the down and outers. And that's who you love. And that's who you connect with. And in the grand scheme of things, that's who we've got to be. Humble us, we pray. Jesus, the way that you were humbled. This week, so many centuries ago, you humbled yourself on the cross. And only when we do that will we be raised up. Will we be healed, which we'll see next week on Easter Sunday. Because the good news is it doesn't end in that cross. It goes beyond it. It goes through it. But only when we come to the cross, only when we touch you, only when the seed falls into the ground and dies, does it come back. Is a fruitful plant of love and joy and peace and goodness and patience, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Let it be true of us, we pray. It's not because of our faith, but through our faith, through the object of our faith, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. We ask this in his name. Amen.